I've dropped my family off at the airport several times and picked them up at the airport since being in Maine. We've had the opportunity several times to fly Marie and the kids down south to Kentucky or to go to the beach. And so a lot of the time I'm the one that's dropping them off. Well, something that you realize is that at airports, because of the security, sometimes people aren't incredibly helpful just because there's lots of rules and regulations and that sort of thing. And so there's been times where I've got the car parked on the curb and I'm unloading them, and Maria has our three kids and a lot of bags, and she's got to get into the airport, and I would like to help her. And sometimes somebody at the airport will nix that and will say, well, you can't leave your car here. Yeah, even though I'd like to think that we probably don't look too threatening in our odyssey with all our children. But anyway, so I've got to sort of send Maria in, and she's got all the kids and all the bags. Well, in Boston this past week, we were ready to do that, and the guy who worked at the airport that was on the curb told me that I could go in. And he said, you know, I'll keep an eye on the car. You can leave it here. You can take your family in, which was great. Such a blessing. And he made that decision based on two things. So he could see that we needed help. He could see that there was a problem. We needed to get all this stuff in, and Maria was the only adult to do it unless I could help. And he cared about us enough to step into that situation to actually do something about it. If either of those components hadn't been there, he wouldn't have let me leave the van. Maria would have had to go in the airport by herself. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul's pointing out how the Corinthian church was not helping one of their members. And he points out these two things, that they need to step in and help this man. And they need to realize, first of all, that he needs help, one of the things that airport attendant realized. And second, they needed to love him enough to actually help him. So Paul's arguing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the thing that this man needed help with was his sin. And what Paul's point is that if they love him, they will help him with that. They'll step in. So these are the two points Paul's making to the Corinthians and to us this morning. First, we need to hate sin. And second, we need to love sinners. So the first thing here, Paul says that the Corinthians, they weren't helping this man because they weren't hating sin. They weren't recognizing his problem. So look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Well, if you haven't read this part of 1 Corinthians before, it's sort of a jarring verse. Because what it's saying is, there's a man in the church in Corinth who is sleeping with his father's wife. He's sleeping with his mother-in-law. That's what Paul means when he says a man has his father's wife. That's a euphemism that the New Testament uses oftentimes. So pretty bad situation. And what Paul points out here is, this situation didn't just look evil to Christians. It also looked evil to non-Christians. It would have been a jarring thing for them as well. So he says, this sexual immorality, it's of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. And that word pagan just means a non-Christian, somebody who's outside of Christ. And he says that even to them, this looks like a bad thing, which is a big deal, because Corinth was in Greece. And in Greece, lots of sexual immorality was fine with those folks. It was rampant. But even them, with all that extramarital sexual activity that they were fine with, they knew that this was something that was off limits, to sleep with your father's wife. So this is it's a bad situation. And look at how the Corinthian church was responding to it at the end of verse 1. He says, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So the church's reaction to this situation was the opposite of what it should be. They acted like it just wasn't a big deal. And Paul characterizes that as them acting arrogant. And that's a helpful word for us to see what they're doing. Because we talked about this a few weeks ago. But this church thought they had everything together, because their lives looked pretty good. A lot of them were wealthy. A lot of them had status in the community. And so they thought, okay, well, the Lord's blessing us, so we must be doing great. And because of that, sometimes it was easy for them to overlook their sin. And they could think, well, this must not be that serious, because God continues to give us all these good things, so he must not be this interested in this sin. And we talked about a few weeks ago how that's easy for us to do, right? As Christians, it's easy for us to do that as well, to think, well, everything seems to be going fine, so God must not be that concerned about this sin. And that's what the Corinthians seemed to be doing here. So they were being arrogant about this sin. They were thinking that it wouldn't cause much of an impact. Look at the way he tells them they should be reacting in verse 2. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So what Paul's reminding them of here is that sin is a really big deal. And this is Christianity 101. So if we don't understand this, the Bible won't make any sense to you. If you don't think sin is that big of a deal, the story of the Bible seems crazy. Because the entire story is premised on the fact that there is this huge problem in the world, which is sin. We see that from the very beginning. So in Genesis 3, when sin comes into the world, you see how bad it is right off the bat, because it's only that the first thing sin does is ruin the world, right? That's what sin does in Genesis 3, ruins the world right off the bat. That's the first thing that sin does. And it just moves on from there throughout the Bible, and we see the destruction that sin brings. So Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, sin came into the world through one man, he's talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin brings death. And what that means is, if you're a Christian, you can't take sin too seriously, right? You just can't, because sin leads to death. Sin is trying to kill you. So the idea of taking sin too seriously is like taking an intruder in your home too seriously. So it would be like if your spouse woke you up and they said to you, hey, there's somebody in our house. I heard a window break and I can hear somebody moving around in the kitchen. And then your reaction is, okay, I understand you're concerned, but I think you're blowing this a little bit out of proportion, right? I mean, that's crazy. That's how crazy it is to not see sin as a big deal. That's how crazy it is to think, okay, some people just take sin way too seriously. You really can't. It's trying to kill you. That's what Paul means in verse 5. When he says that this man involved in the sin, it says he needs to be saved, right? Salvation is at stake here, because this sin had gotten a hold of him, and if left unchecked, sin destroys us, because that's what sin does. So the Corinthian church was missing that. They had lost their hatred of sin. They weren't mourning over it. They were being arrogant about it. So the question for us when we come to a passage like this is, which category do you typically find yourself in? Because these are the two options. It's a helpful dichotomy. You can either mourn over your sin, or you can be arrogant about your sin. So think about particular situations. When you sin, especially when you sin against somebody else, let's say you confess it and you ask their forgiveness, which is a good thing to do. But as you do that, are you instantly telling them all the reasons why you sinned? Because I do that all the time with my wife, with my children. I understand, okay, I need to repent. So I'm thankful for that. Our family has that down. So I'll ask forgiveness. But in the next breath, I'm telling them all the reasons why it's not a big deal that I sinned, right? Nora, I'm sorry that I fussed at you. It was a hard day and I'm tired and my foot hurts. And, you know, just giving her all these reasons. So I want to check off I did what I need to. I asked forgiveness. But just so you know, Nora, I'm not really to blame here, right? So do you find yourself doing that? When I do that, that's me not mourning over my sin. That's me being arrogant about my sin, trying to explain it away, acting like it's not a big deal. Or what about when you sin and nobody knows about it? You know, in those situations, do you feel regret for your sin when it's just you and the Lord that know about it? Because again, you should, and I should. If you sin and nobody sees it, and then you don't feel bad because nobody saw it, that's not you mourning over your sin. It's you being arrogant about your sin. And if you do feel regret for sin, do you do anything about it, right? Because it's easy sometimes for us to feel bad about sin and then think, okay, my job is done. I feel bad about this sin. That's what's supposed to happen. Well, really, you're supposed to go a step further. We're supposed to try to make plans so that we don't disobey the Lord in that way again. So do you do that? You know, do I do that? Oftentimes I don't. When I do that, when I just feel bad and then I don't take that next step, that's me being arrogant about my sin. I'm not mourning over it. So as Christians, we want to hate our sin. And another reason to hate sin that we see in this passage so clearly is sin doesn't just have individual consequences for us as Christians. Sin has corporate consequences for the church. Look at verse 6. He says, do you not know that a little leaven, he's talking about yeast, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So the picture here is that sin is like yeast. And the church is like dough. It's like a lump of dough. Well, if you cook, and it's so funny. I mean, preaching the Bible, you learn about things. So you learn about agriculture because so many of the illustrations are agrarian. But then you also learn about cooking stuff. I didn't know anything about yeast before preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Isn't that funny? Now I know about yeast. So anyway, the picture here is that if you make bread and you put yeast in one part of it, that part isn't the only part that rises. And then the rest of it is flat. Yeast is alive. And it works its way throughout a lump of dough, and it affects the entire lump. That's a perfect picture, isn't it? That's what he says our sin does. So my sin doesn't just affect me. It affects my family, but it also affects this church. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, cleanse out the old leaven. Our individual sins affect the body. So when I got married, I started being more responsible financially because there's another person that's relying on me. And then when we had kids, we got even more responsible with money because now there's even more people that rely on me. Well, that's how the church is. If you're a Christian, you have a church of people that's relying on you, and you are relying on a church of people. So our sin doesn't just affect us. It also affects the church. And again, the Corinthians were missing this. They weren't hating sin in these ways. They just didn't think it was that big of a deal. So we don't want to make that mistake. So as a church, we want to hate sin. But it looks like there was a second reason that the church wasn't helping this man who's caught up in the sin, sleeping with his mother-in-law. And that is that they were valuing their own comfort over his welfare. So it takes a lot of, you know this if you've ever done this, it takes a lot of effort and discomfort to work through somebody else's sin with them. It's a hard process. It's much easier to just back off and just say, well, that's up to them. So I'll just let them handle that. So Paul reminds them that not only do they have to hate sin, they also have to love this sinner. And out of love for this sinner, look at what Paul tells them to do at the end of verse 2. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul says the church is supposed to gather the members together, and they're supposed to hand this man over to Satan, which is probably the scariest verse in 1 Corinthians, one of the scariest verses in the Bible. This is what Paul instructs these folks to do. And we talked about this a few months ago when we preached through 1 Timothy, but throughout church history, this is what's been called church discipline. It's the name that Christians have given to this, to summarize this teaching. And the final step is what Paul talks about here, handing a member over to Satan. Here's what that means practically. So look at the last sentence in verse 2. That's what it means to hand somebody over to Satan. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So handing over to Satan means being removed from the church. It means that a church is revoking somebody's membership, that they're pulling somebody's membership back. This is what this passage is talking about. Now, some of you may have heard about this before. You may have heard about it when we preached through 1 Timothy for the first time, but some of you may not be familiar with this at all, this idea of church discipline that we see in 1 Corinthians 5 here. A lot of churches have misused this practice. So here's what we've got to do real quick, and this is in the notes if it's helpful to look at that. There's four prerequisites that we want to be sure that the church sort of ticks off before you get to this point, because some churches have misused this practice, and we don't want to do that. There's these things that are supposed to happen before it gets to this point. So in college, every now and then you would see a class that you wanted to take, but it was an upper-level class, and at least in our directory in college, there would be prerequisites that were listed, prereqs, where it said, okay, well, you can take this class, but not until you take these three classes before it. Well, that's the same thing that we see in this passage. There's these prerequisites before a church gets to this point where they revoke somebody's membership. So there's four of them. So here's the first prerequisite. The sin that the person is involved in, it has to be an actual biblical sin. It has to be something that the Bible actually tells us is disobedience. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 3. Look there. He says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So you'll remember, Paul was one of the apostles who sent by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit worked in him in a unique way to produce Scripture. So the Holy Spirit's working in Paul, so when he writes these letters, he's writing the word of the Lord. And so what Paul says here is, listen, God's word is clear that biblically this man is in sin. It's a sin to sin sexually in this way. And this has to be the case for discipline to take place. So for example, a church shouldn't practice discipline if somebody maybe sees a movie. So some Christian traditions have said, no, that's a bad thing. You shouldn't do that. Well, the Bible doesn't call that necessarily a sin. We shouldn't practice discipline if somebody listens to rock music, right? We shouldn't practice discipline if somebody is a Yankees fan. I threw that in for you guys. The Bible doesn't call those things sins, right? the church can't call something a sin unless the Bible calls that thing a sin. So that's the first prerequisite. But of course, it's easy in this case because this is clearly a sin, what this guy is doing. So that's the first prerequisite. For church discipline, it has to be a biblical sin. Second prerequisite, it has to be verified that this person is actually committing this sin. So it can't just be a rumor. It can't just be hearsay. That can happen with groups of people really easily, right? Can't be any of those things. Jesus makes that really clear in Matthew 18. We're going to go there in a minute. But Jesus is talking about church discipline, and he says part of the process is to send two or three people to verify that this is really happening, that it's not just people talking. It's not just a rumor. But again, in Corinth, this is an easy one because this guy isn't hiding this sin from anybody. And even the church is sort of celebrating that this is happening. So it has to be something that's verified. That's the second prerequisite. Third prerequisite, and this is really, really important to understand. Third prerequisite, the person participating in this sin is unrepentant. That is huge. They have to be unrepentant. And what that means is this person knows what the Bible says about their sin. They know that it's displeasing to Jesus. They just don't care. They don't care what Jesus says about this. They're going to do what they want to do. It has to be unrepentant. So the church doesn't practice discipline just because a Christian is a sinner. If that was the case, we wouldn't have any members, right? And you wouldn't have a pastor. We sin all the time. But the difference is a repentant sin versus an unrepentant sin. So the church discipline process is for unrepentant sinners. Last prerequisite, fourth one. This person has to claim to be a Christian. So Paul says in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So this process of church discipline, revoking somebody's membership, it's for people who claim to be Christians. It's only for people who are saying that they're brothers or sisters in Christ. So we don't practice church discipline on somebody who isn't in the church. We don't run around looking for sins in non-believers. Look at verse 12. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? By outsiders, he's talking about non-Christians. He's saying, what responsibility do we have to go and try to find out all the particular sins of non-Christians? And that's a good thing for Christian churches to be reminded of, isn't it? Because sometimes the world gets that from us, that that's what we're trying to do, that we're trying to find out particular sins and sort of condemn people as we rack up all of that evidence. But our main job isn't to judge non-Christians. That's why he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? So we should share the gospel with non-Christians. And we need to be clear, part of that gospel is that they are a sinner. That's actually the first step. There's no good news unless you realize that there is bad news, right? So that has to be there. So it's not like we want non-Christians to think that they're doing great. We need them to understand that they're sinners, just like we're sinners, right? That's part of the gospel. And we need them to know that that sin's a problem. It sets up a barrier between them and the Lord. And one day, they will be judged for it if they don't repent. That's part of the gospel. You can't share the gospel without making that clear to people. We also want them to know, though, that the good news is that Jesus pays for that sin, that he will stand in their place if they trust in him alone. And that is good news. That's the message that the church has for non-Christians. But pointing out particular sins in non-Christians, that's just not our responsibility. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. So church discipline is only for Christians, but it gets a little bit more specific than that. It's not just for Christians. It's for Christians that are a member of the church. Because what we're saying here is what Paul's telling them to do is to revoke their membership. Well, you can't revoke something that's not there. If somebody hasn't been brought in, you can't put them out. So not only is this for Christians, but it's for church members. So those are the prerequisites. It has to be a behavior that the Bible says is sinful. It has to be verified. The person has to be unrepentant, and they have to be a church member. But in that kind of situation, a church is commanded to do what Paul tells us to do here. So a church is commanded to revoke this person's membership. And here's what that accomplishes. So by revoking someone's membership, the church is saying this to that person: we can't affirm that you're a Christian anymore. Your life looks more like the world than it looks like Jesus. And that's what Paul means in verse 5 when he refers to this as delivering this man to Satan. So Jesus oftentimes refers to Satan as the king of this world, right? So the picture is Jesus reigns in the hearts of people inside the church, in the hearts of Christians. But in the world, Satan reigns in those people's hearts. That's why Jesus says your father is the devil. You remember when he's talking to those folks that come to him and are arguing with him? So the picture here is that Satan is ruling the world in terms of ruling those folks' hearts. And so when he says deliver this man to Satan, he's talking about transferring his membership. They're saying to him, listen, your membership doesn't look like it belongs in the church anymore. It doesn't look like you're following Jesus. We need to transfer your membership. We're revoking it, and we're putting you out back into the world, transferring membership in that way, delivering this man to Satan. But let's pause and think about that for a minute, because you may hear that, and you may ask the question, well, isn't whether somebody's a Christian just between them and the Lord? And that is a good question. I'm so glad that you asked it. Here's the answer to that question. No. Right? No. Whether somebody's a Christian is between them and the Lord and the church. That's what this passage is teaching us. It's not just between an individual and the Lord. It's between an individual, the Lord, and the church. And that's where the title of this sermon comes in. So this sermon is called, The Church is More Important Than You Thought It Was. And that's what I'm hoping that a lot of you guys will walk away. Now, some of you guys may be, again, totally familiar with this teaching. And as I'm saying all this, you may think, man, amen, right, I've heard this. This is in the Bible. This is great. But some of you guys, again, this is new. And what I'm hoping you walk away realizing is the church is more important than you thought it was. Because if what we're saying is true, if the church really does have this huge responsibility in every Christian's life, then that makes the church really important, right? Makes it really important. Well, you may not be convinced by this yet, and you may still be skeptical. So I'm just going to let Jesus convince you. That's always a good tact, right? That makes sense. We'll let Jesus convince you. Flip over to the left to Matthew 18. So you're going back through Romans and then Acts, and then you come to the four Gospels, reverse order, John, Luke, Mark, and you're coming to Matthew, which is the first of the Gospels, first book in the New Testament. And we're going to go to Matthew 18 towards the back of that Gospel. Because Jesus is teaching about the same thing Paul is, the process of church discipline. So Matthew 18, we're going to pick up in verse 15, is what Jesus says. And this will all sound familiar because we just mentioned a lot of these things. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's Jesus's way of saying hand him over to Satan. Those two things are synonymous. You're treating him like a non-believer. That's what Jesus is saying. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus is talking about the church discipline process, and he says churches are supposed to bind and loose people. That's the picture that he's given here. And he's talking about binding and loosing people to himself. And this shows us what a main purpose of the church is. One main purpose of the church is to let people know whether they are inside of Jesus or outside of Jesus. That's what he's talking about there, binding and loosing. When a church brings someone into membership, that's the church binding that person. When they put somebody out of membership, that's the church loosing that person. And Jesus is saying that the church is the one that has the authority to do that. So again, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's the most important thing I want us to notice here in Matthew 18. What Jesus is saying is that someone can't bind or loose himself. That's not a thing that you get to do as an individual Christian. It takes a church to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't be saved individually. That's how salvation happens, right? So somebody can't believe the gospel for you. Every human has to make that decision on their own, to trust in Christ. But what it means is God gives us the church to legitimize or affirm our salvation. That's the main thing that I want us to see here in Matthew 18. So think about it this way. You may know a lot of stuff about cars. So in Kentucky, you can drive any car you want to for as long as you want to, right? No, nobody's checking things out to be sure that it's safe. Up here, that's different. In New England, generally, that's different. So you have to get your car inspected, right? So every so often, you have to take it to these guys, and they have to look at the car and make sure that everything looks safe. Let's say you know a bunch about cars and that you can do all that yourself. So let's say you just go out to your garage and you check your car out yourself. You give the same inspection that you would get at that car place. And so you know everything looks good. Well, let's say you go a step past that and you write yourself up a sticker, right? And you put it up in the windshield. That's not going to fly, is it? That's not going to fly. If you get pulled over, you can explain that to the police officer, but he's not going to care about that. Why? Because you don't have the authority to write yourself that sticker, right? The state gives other people that authority. You have to go to those other people. So you might know that your car is in great shape. That doesn't matter. You have to get somebody else to sign off on that. That's what the New Testament teaches about church membership, right? As individual Christians, you can't write yourself up that sticker. You can trust in Jesus and be saved, but you need a group of people to say, yes, we're legitimizing. This is true. This person believes the true gospel. This person has a life that fits with repentance. This person loves Jesus, and they give us that sticker. That's what church membership is. We don't have the authority to do that on our own. That's why in verse 19, Jesus is talking about church discipline, and he ends this discussion by saying, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. A group of Christians has authority over you that you don't have over yourself. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And that means the church is hugely important, because that means church membership isn't just like a helpful thing, right? Church membership provides you with something that you can't provide for yourself. It provides you with this affirmation. It binds you in that way. So it's a group of Christians under the care of pastors that are telling you that you fit the definition of a Christian. Now, we want to step back for a second, because all this, it really ratchets up the importance of church membership. It helps us know how important this is. But this doesn't mean that you're in imminent danger if you're between memberships, right? So that happens from time to time, where people are visiting different churches and they're trying to see what might be a good fit for them, might be a good fit for their family. And that's a good thing to do. But it does mean that you don't want that season to go on too long. So think about it this way. Think about your seatbelt. So hopefully, when you guys get in the car, you put on your seatbelt. That's a good thing to do. But let's say that one day your seatbelt is broken. It's malfunctioning for whatever reason. And all you need to do is drive two blocks away from your house. For whatever reason, you've got to get your car two blocks away. Well, a lot of us, depending on the road we live on 46, so we probably wouldn't do this, but let's say that you live on a nice, quiet street. For a lot of us, we would probably drive the car that two blocks, right? You don't have your seatbelt on, but you can go a little bit slower. Maybe you could go a time of day where you know there's not traffic out there. So that's not a huge deal, but you don't want to go on a really long trip without that seatbelt, right? What the New Testament teaches us is that church membership is like that seatbelt, okay? It's okay sometimes to go a period without it, but you don't want to go too far without it, because what we're shown here is that it can come about where we actually need that seatbelt to save our lives spiritually. And that's what Paul is telling the church here in 1 Corinthians. So flip back over to 1 Corinthians to chapter 5, and we'll close up there in our passage. What Paul's telling the Corinthian church is that now is the time for the church to use this seatbelt with this man that's sinning in this way. They need to exercise their authority over him. So go back to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll pick up in verse 2. So again, Paul says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So verse 4 says, when the church is assembled, the church should revoke this person's membership, letting him know again that they can't affirm his salvation anymore. But practically, this means more than just taking someone's name off the rolls. Look at verse 11. Paul gives the Corinthians instructions about their individual interactions with this man. Verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So Paul tells him as individuals to not associate with this man as long as he continues in unrepentant sin. And then he gives an example of what that association looks like when he says not even to eat with such a one. So here's what the Lord's telling us here. He's saying that when there's a Christian who's under church discipline, when there's a Christian in unrepentant sin, and the church puts them out of membership and says, listen, we can't affirm that you're a Christian anymore, that affects the way that we have individual interactions with that person. And what he's saying is that we can't have a casual association with that person anymore. That's the main point. That's why he talks about having a meal with this person. Because in the first century, meals were pure leisure time. So you didn't have a meal so you could talk about business with somebody. It was pure shoot the breeze and relax. And that's what he's telling us we can't do inside the church with somebody that's under church discipline. You don't have casual interaction with them anymore. So when the Corinthians would see this man, Paul's telling them they don't need to shoot the breeze with him. They need to be talking to him about his need to repent because he's unsafe. He's in an unsafe position spiritually. So you need to turn and trust in Christ more fully. Trust in Christ again. Now, here's the exception here because so that's the principle Paul's talking about. Somebody who's under discipline, you don't want to have casual interaction with them because what you're trying to get them to see is, listen, all these Christians around you, they are all telling you that you're being crazy right now. So you need to trust all of us. You think that you're doing the right thing. We are all telling you you're spiritually unsafe. You're in sin. You're not repentant. So all of our interactions should do that. But here's the exception. If somebody's under church discipline, and we're kind of in the weeds here, but this is helpful. If somebody's under church discipline, this does not go for family members. So let's say that there's a wife in the church who falls under discipline. Her membership's revoked. That husband doesn't stop eating supper with her. That husband doesn't stop having casual interaction. They've got a family relationship that sort of goes to the side of church membership, and they continue that family relationship. If somebody has an adult son that comes under membership, that dad doesn't quit talking to that son on the telephone. That dad doesn't tell that son that he doesn't get to come home to family meals anymore. This happens. That's an abuse of this passage. But we want to be clear, that's not what needs to happen. That family relationship sits to the side. They maintain that family relationship. But in cases where this person isn't part of your immediate family, you don't get to have casual friendship with them anymore. You don't get to shoot the breeze. You're trying to help them understand they need to repent. So that's what God is saying in this passage. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 5. Now, all this can sound spiteful and maybe sound unproductive, but look at the purpose behind this process in verse 5. God tells us, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So revoking this man's membership, making it clear to him that he doesn't look like a Christian, the hope is that this action will lead to repentance. So these actions aren't intended to hurt this man. They're intended to help him. They're intended to save him. That's what Paul's talking about when he mentions the destruction of the flesh. When he says flesh, he's talking about the part of that man's sinful nature that's blinding him to his sin. And Paul is saying, listen, we want to destroy that thing so this man can see clearly again, so he's not being deceived any longer by his sin. So that's what church discipline is. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about. And in that way, it's kind of like a cold shower or a strong cup of coffee. It's designed to wake somebody up in their sin by the church reacting this way. And that's why Paul says what he does in verse 5, this person will be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the hope that we have. And surely Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to understand that the process of church discipline, it's a horribly painful process, but the fact that it works and that it can bring somebody back, that makes it worth it, doesn't it? It's worth this painful process. So that's why at this church, we have a church covenant that when we come into membership, we agree to this covenant. And this is an article in our covenant. Article 8 says this, I understand that in the case of my own prolonged unrepentant sin, I'm submitting myself to the process of corrective church discipline as outlined in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Titus 3. So at this church, we understand that this process is painful, but it's good. It's a thing that can save sinners, wake them up out of their sin. So last year, we got a defibrillator here at the church that's actually in this room over here. Well, typically, in almost every situation, it is a bad idea to shoot electricity through a person and try to shock their heart, right? 99 times out of 100, that's a bad idea. Don't do that. But only 99 times, right? If somebody has a heart attack in this service and we have to hook them up to that machine and it shoots electricity through them, that can save their lives, right? That painful process can save their life. That's what church discipline is, okay? So in most situations, ceasing from leisurely friendship with people in the church, bad idea. In this situation, good, because that's what you're trying to do is shock that person, to wake them up, to help them see their sin. That painful process could save their life. And I've seen this happen. So I've seen this process happen at our church in Louisville. We saw it happen where people came back, where people were in unrepentant sin. We revoked their membership, painful. And we've seen people repent and come back. The Lord has used this to save people. Saw it in a church in Washington, D.C. And it's unpleasant and it's painful. But so is a doctor telling somebody they have cancer, right? And telling them that they need to seek treatment. That's not a fun situation for doctors to be in. But they do it, don't they? Because they love that person. It's a painful situation if you're a teacher to hold a kid back, isn't it? To tell that kid that they're going to have to do the fourth grade again. It would be easier in a lot of ways to just bump them through. Hey, this kid can't read. They're going to fail miserably in fifth grade. But hey, let's move them right along. It's hard to hold them back, but it's good, isn't it? You do it because you love them. There's lots of examples where we have to walk through uncomfortable situations because we love someone. And that's what church discipline looks like in the church. So if we hate sin and we love sinners, then we'll trust the Lord and obey this teaching. Let's pray together.